I don't really know of anyone who likes to receive bad news. Maybe you've met people who say that they do or whatever, but it seems like it's against our nature. Hearing bad news is never pleasant at the time, but it's interesting how often it works out that first we have to hear bad news for things to ever get better. It's never fun to hear that your transmission is going on your vehicle, but that can give you an opportunity to pay a lot of money and get your transmission fixed, which in the long run is better than your transmission going out on a very busy freeway or something like that. It's never fun to learn that you've done poorly on a quiz, but that can enable you to study harder and then do well on the final and pass the class. Even if we think in terms of health diagnoses, it's never pleasant and sometimes earth-shattering to hear about what is going on inside of our bodies, but that's often the necessary step towards finding healing. And the prophet Isaiah was in a similar situation with the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He had a difficult word to bring to the people from the Lord, namely that Assyria was coming, and then even after that, Babylon. And the people were in a far worse condition than they ever realized they were in. And while it wasn't pleasant, Isaiah was able to bring a message that entailed God's greater purposes of redemption. And if that message were to be heeded by the people, it would bring about great healing and great restoration. And so also this morning, we find ourselves with a similar opportunity. Because God's word in Isaiah 1 wasn't just to the people of Judah, wasn't just to the people of Jerusalem. But the Lord this morning has a diagnosis for our hearts as his people. And it's a diagnosis that may be difficult to hear at first, but in hearing it and in heeding it, it leads to opportunity for great and glorious outcomes. And rejecting it will only make things worse. But the amazing thing with the Lord is in the midst of this very difficult diagnosis, we can be encouraged and overwhelmed with his incredible grace that he shows to people in a very difficult condition. And it can give us hope so that we can heed his warnings and reap those glorious blessings that he offers to those who hear it. And so if you haven't turned there already, I encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 487 in the Old Testament section. We're going to look at the Isaiah chapter 1 this morning in its entirety. As you're turning there, just a few words of background. We don't know a whole lot about the prophet Isaiah. We believe he was from royal lineage, and he also had about a 30-year ministry among the people during the reigns of four different Judean kings. His name, though, means "the Lord is salvation." And that's such a great way to summarize his writings. The Lord is salvation. And this morning, what we're going to see in chapter 1, the big idea really is that the Lord shows radical grace to rebellious people. And we're going to look at how he does this throughout the chapter. It really breaks into four parts. And there is an outline in your bulletins, too. It's only a half sheet. It's not a small volume like Jim typically does. And so you pull out that half sheet, it will show you the four breakdowns there that we'll see in the book. It breaks down by speeches that the Lord makes, these hearing words, and we're going to see the fourfold way that the Lord shows radical grace to rebellious people. And so let's start with verses 1 through 9. I'm actually just going to read verses 1 through 3. We'll talk about it, and then we'll move on from there. But the first way that the Lord shows this radical grace to rebellious people is by preserving us from destruction. He preserves us from destruction. Look with me at Isaiah 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Let's look at those first verses just for a moment, because this sets the stage really of the whole chapter. Notice that first of all, the Lord calls as witnesses the heavens and the earth. And why does he do this? Well, the heavens and the earth have been witnesses all throughout Israel's formation. And so now, as the Lord is going to bring this charge against his people, bring this indictment against them, he calls as witnesses the heavens and the earth who have seen Israel's formation, and they have seen how the Lord has cared for his people, and they serve as witnesses, as it may be, in this court case. But we notice that the presenting issue, the real problem, is rebellion. Do you notice that the Lord says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." And so we hear this broken heart of the Lord as a father who has cared for his people, and yet his people have continued to rebel. And then, as what's so characteristic, especially of chapter 1, but in all of this prophecy, then an image is given to us to put flesh on this idea. Oxen and donkeys are brought up. And throughout Scripture, and even maybe in our experience, oxen and donkeys aren't the brightest of animals. They're not known for being the cunning, crafty animals. But even they acknowledge that they have a master who cares for them, a master who feeds them. But in contrast to that, he says, "My people do not know. My people do not understand." The people of Judah are oblivious to the care that God has shown to them. And the ironic thing is, his care towards them far exceeds the care that a master shows to his animals merely to produce labor. And so the problem is, the people have rebelled against their father. And so he continues this indictment in verse 4. Notice verses 4 to 9. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." So here we see this rebellion is further fleshed out in what the people are doing against the Lord. Notice in verse 4, the people who were supposed to be a blessed and holy people have now become an offspring of evildoers, and wickedness is permeating all that they do. And then it's followed up by two images that flesh out this rebellion even further. And the first I just find so striking. It's a beaten body in verses 5 and 6. It's a man who has been beaten from head to toe. You can't find a part of him that is still sound because he's completely wounded in the chastisement that he has undergone. His wounds are not treated. They're not bound up. They're not pressed with oil. The problem is he doesn't even realize that there's a problem. It's like a man in a drunken stupor who keeps coming back to a fight, not realizing what is really going on with his body. And this man continues to rebel. That's the imagery of verses 5 and 6. He's oblivious to the problem. And then there's another image then in verses 7 through 9. He speaks of the desolation that has come upon the land. The daughter of Zion, which is it's a way of speaking of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion, which is supposed to be a majestic city and a land flowing with milk and honey, is now like a booth in a vineyard. That word booth is what's used for the Feast of Booths. It's a temporary shelter or hut that's constructed of branches and leaves. And it's a place that they would set up in a vineyard for the person who is guarding the vineyard during harvest time. But it's an isolated little shack. And then he says that Zion has become like a lodge in a cucumber field. Again, it speaks of the solidarity of this, the isolation that is there, that it's a hut in the midst of this normal, ordinary field full of cucumbers, rather than a majestic city stationed in a land flowing with milk and honey. And so we hear this resounding call of verse 5 all throughout this imagery. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? But then in verse 9, the amazing, overwhelming grace of God shows up for the first time in this chapter. The Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the powerful Lord, He has done something. He left a few survivors. He has caused a remnant to still be within the wickedness of Judah. Notice, otherwise they would have become completely destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember, cities from Genesis 14 and Genesis 19, who serve really as examples throughout Scripture of two different things, depending how they're spoken of. Sodom and Gomorrah can serve as an example of just flagrant wickedness and rebellion against God, but they can also serve as an example of the complete judgment and destruction, as you recall Sodom and Gomorrah being overthrown with fire and brimstone, completely wiped out because of their sin. And so it's the latter that's used here. We should have come under the same judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah, being completely wiped out for our rebellion. But the Lord has left us a few survivors by His grace. You see, the Lord shows radical grace to rebellious people. And one of the ways that He does that is by preserving His people from the destruction of their sin. Well, how does this opening indictment apply to us? This was written to a people who lived nearly 3,000 years ago. But it's fascinating to read and realize that we, like the people of Judah, often have hearts that are guilty of the very same things, don't we? We often forsake and rebel against our Heavenly Father. We are often, like the people of Judah, oblivious to His care and oblivious to the consequences of our own sin. It's fascinating that the Lord in this section uses the metaphor of children to really capture what is going on in His relationship with His people. It's been interesting raising a small child myself and then getting to know other children a little and then having that make me reflect upon me as a child and how I viewed my parents, which is often an unpleasant thing to think about, because you realize how much as a child you're oblivious to the care and sacrifices of your parents, aren't you? It's amazing realizing the sacrifices of sleep, the sacrifices of comfort, even the financial sacrifices that parents make to make sure that their children are cared for. But children are often oblivious to these things. And children are often not only oblivious to the care of their parents, but it's heart-wrenching to see children oblivious to the consequences of their own sins and actions. And I find it so fascinating that these rules that we put in place for their own good, like you need to eat, you need to sleep, your body needs that, brushing your teeth is a good thing. These things that we put in place are often viewed as a killjoy, as cutting in on their fun, rather than things that are in place for their own good. And then you can also notice sometimes the lack of connection between what happens and the consequences, how if they had heeded the word of their parents, they would have been kept from these difficult consequences. I always find it interesting when a child forgoes a nap and then is having crazy tantrums and spinning out of control as their life seems to melt apart, not realizing the connection between, I told you needed some sleep, you needed to get some rest. Or they can be hurt because of doing things in a careless way, not seeing that connection of, if you had done what mommy and daddy had said, it would have spared you from this pain. That's the picture that the Lord uses for the people of Judah. And that's the picture that we find ourselves in as well. How often are we oblivious to the care of our Heavenly Father, forgetting His past faithfulness, taking for granted His present blessings, always wishing things were better, complaining about how we wish things were different in our life, and never giving a second thought to where the Lord has brought us thus far. But what scares me in a way even more than being oblivious to the care of our Father, which is a horrible sin in and of itself, is this image that we find of the beaten man who keeps coming back for more, who's oblivious to the consequences of his own sin. Because it makes me stop and ask, am I oblivious to the consequences throughout my life that the Lord may be using to try and make me wake up and to see that there's a problem in my heart? Sometimes we can see his rules as so oppressive. It's possible that we could be here this morning with open, gaping wounds, and we are unaware of the problems that lie deep within our hearts, unaware that anything needs to change. And we, like Judah, just keep going back for more, returning to our sin, consequences piling up, and we're completely oblivious that the Lord is trying to get our attention. But yet, in his great mercy, the Lord shows grace to rebellious people who are oblivious to our own sin and oblivious to his care by keeping us from the full destruction of our sin. He didn't have Judah undergo the full covenant curse that they deserved for their rebellion. And so likewise, he has so graciously preserved us throughout our lives, bringing us back again and again so that we can see our obliviousness and we can do something about it. The fact that you are here this morning hearing his word proclaimed is a testimony of his grace, that he has kept you from the destruction of your ways, and he is moving towards you, seeking not only to preserve you, but we're going to see to do an amazing work instead of that destruction. The Lord often does that by his word, as the message of the prophet Isaiah came to this people. And you this morning are hearing his word proclaimed, and you can read it and understand it throughout the week. Sometimes he does this. He preserves us from destruction by bringing people into our lives. Can you think back to a time when you were caught in a sin and bent on a path that would surely lead to horrible consequences? And someone has come into your life, maybe a spouse, maybe a friend, maybe an elder, and has made you aware of the situation. And the Lord has used that in your life to keep you from going down the path of destruction. Sometimes he even uses difficult events in our lives to cause us to stop and think, are things right between me and the Lord? Or am I continuing unaware of sinful things in my own life? You see, God shows radical grace to rebellious people. Part of the way he does that is by preserving us from destruction, keeping us from the full consequences of our sin. But why does he do this? Why does he preserve us from this destruction? Is it just so that we can be preserved, or is there more to it? Obviously, there's more to it, and that's where we come to the second part of this message to the people. And we see that another thing that the Lord does to show grace to rebellious people is not only preserving them from destruction, but calling them to repentance. The Lord shows grace by calling his people to repentance. Look with me at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Notice how verse 10 begins. Remember how verse 9 left off? The Lord had left a remnant, and so the people of Judah did not incur the judgment that was shown to Sodom and Gomorrah. But here in verse 10, we learn that the Lord has not spared them from that judgment because they are any less wicked than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because notice what he says, "Give ear to the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." The people of Judah have become as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, if not worse. And why is it such a terrible situation? Because they are engaged in hypocritical worship. Outwardly, they are doing things that seem like they would be pleasing to the Lord, and yet all the while their hearts are far from him. The Lord hates their worship, he says in verse 14. It's an abomination to him, he says in verse 13. Why is this such a problem? We find the answer in verse 13. He says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations." Here's the reason. "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." They are mixing together sinful, wicked lives with pious worship. And the Lord finds that abhorrent. And so the Lord gives an image of how things look from his perspective. In verse 15, he speaks of the people coming with hands outstretched in prayer, offering many prayers to the Lord, thinking that what they are doing is so pious. And yet the Lord, in his view from heaven, looks down, and what does he see? He sees hands that are full of blood. We might stop and ask, well, what is the blood that he's speaking of? It could be the blood of sacrifices as they're bringing those to the Lord. But that doesn't really make sense why this would be so atrocious to the Lord. And in verse 21, we really find the answer to this. We're going to get there in a moment. But righteousness used to dwell in the faithful city, the Lord says, but now murderers dwell in the faithful city. What is this blood that's upon their hands? It's the blood of the murder that they have done to one another. It's the blood of evil deeds. They're coming before the Lord in worship, yet they have lives characterized by wickedness. And what's the Lord's response? He hides and he will not listen to this hypocritical worship on their part. And what would you expect now to come right on the heels of this horrible word? "You are the people of Sodom and Gomorrah," he says. "Your worship is hypocritical and I hate it." Wouldn't you now expect a declaration of judgment? "I am done with you. I am done with your false worship. Get out of here. I'm moving on." But instead, what do we find? We find the amazing grace of our God who moves towards his people in a call to repentance. The Lord, who's repulsed by their sin, comes and he says to them, "Wash yourselves," in verse 16, "make yourselves clean." And here's really the solution that he's looking for: "Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." He says, "Go and fix this problem so that worship can be restored." Do you see that grace that he offers? And he speaks of this remedy, did you notice that, in terms primarily of social justice. In verse 17, he says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Now, this is an interesting thing that we run into when we study the prophets. Some read the prophets and can find them to be problematic because it almost sounds like, doesn't it, that the Lord says, "Your worship is hypocritical. So go, do good things, and that will solve the problem." Almost like it's some sort of works righteousness. If you just go, care for widows, and do good, then you can come back to me and everything will be okay. Well, this is really a way of speaking in the prophets that's used to really highlight in concrete ways the problems that the people are facing. What the prophets do many times is they hold up the second table of the law, how we respond to our neighbor. And they use that to show that there's a problem with the first table of the law, how we are relating to the Lord. They speak on the horizontal level of what are you doing with your neighbor, because that's so concrete and so practical that you can see it so clearly. But what the prophets are saying is that is indicative, that is showing that there is a problem with the vertical. There is a problem with your heart, and it's manifested by the fact that you are not treating those around you the way you should be treating them. Because for the people of Judah, the problem is not just their actions. The problem is ultimately with their hearts. Remember our Lord's words in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Right, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people honor me with their lips. But what, their actions are not right? No, their hearts are far from me, which is shown by the atrociousness of their actions. It's a call to repentance. Change your heart, which would be demonstrated by a change of behavior, and then worship can resume and fellowship with the Lord can occur. You see, the Lord is showing grace to his rebellious people by calling them to repentance. Well, how does this message, this call to repentance, apply to us as the people of God? Well, unfortunately, we, like the people of Judah, are often guilty of hypocritical worship, aren't we? At Grace Bible Church, we are very concerned about having worship that is properly regulated. And that is a good thing. We seek to do what God commands, not just doing whatever we think we should do, but doing what his word says that we should do. But there's a danger with any form of worship, and sometimes even more so when we're so concerned about doing worship properly, we can find ourselves running into the danger of having externals which function very well, yet inwardly we're far from worshiping. Everything can look good and right and in accord with God's word, and yet our hearts can be very far from him. Is it possible that sometimes the Lord dreads to show up on our Sunday worship services? We look around and we see outwardly what resembles proper worship, and yet does he look down and see hands that are covered in blood? As we come to our understanding of the rest of Scripture, murder takes many forms, doesn't it? There's many ways that our hands can be dripping with blood, not just physically going and killing someone the week before. And so sometimes do we come to worship with unrepented murder that has taken place in this past week? Harsh words that we have said to our families, mental murder of the person in the checkout line holding everything up, or that annoying driver on the freeway, and we have mentally obliterated their vehicle and murdered them in our hearts. Or we have hands that are still covered in blood from the knives that we've plunged into the backs of others throughout the week through gossip or through slander. Or maybe as we look around at our lives, really they're filled with wounded bodies over our lack of pursuing peace or our lack of offering forgiveness to those around us. You see, we can come with hands that are full of blood. We can be just as hypocritical in our worship as the people of Judah. But what about this prophetic diagnosis that the prophet brings? What about this questioning of the horizontal, the seeking justice, the caring for widows and orphans? I think sometimes in the church we can become so scared of promoting a social gospel, or so scared of thinking in terms of works righteousness, that we fail to do justice. I guess there's a pun with that. We fail to do justice with this horizontal plane as an indicator of where our hearts truly are. We can lose sight of the fact of how these things, the way we treat others around us, can serve as a very accurate gauge of what is truly taking place inside of us. As people who are created in the image of a just and holy God, We should be people who care about justice. You can't be in a right relationship with a just God and say, I don't care about justice. It's a contradiction. And that's why in the church we make sure to try and promote that favoritism and corruption are not promoted in the church, but rather redemptive discipline is upheld as the form of justice that the Lord has given us within the church. But it goes beyond just the walls of the church, that we are people who care about justice in the world. And we seek to make sure that the state is punishing wrong and rewarding justice as it's told to do, that those with power are not being allowed to use it in corrupting and unfair ways. And this call that he gives to care for orphans and widows, it should resonate within our hearts that we, as those created in the image of God, also care about those who are helpless and those who have little voice or few to care for them. And so again, in the church, orphans and widows among us, we should care about them. It should be part of what comes out of our hearts. They can be orphans and widows through death. They can be orphans and widows through abandonment, either because of the sin on the part of their family or because sometimes of being abandoned for the sake of the gospel. They're cared for in the church, but then also we care about these situations in the world. This morning is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And our view of abortion is an extension of this principle, of the horizontal being an indicator of our relationship with God. There are babies who are being murdered each and every day, and they have no voice. They are being treated unjustly. And that resonates within our hearts, and we take it upon ourselves to speak out against this injustice and to see that it is corrected. And this can be done in various ways. There's a list in your bulletin of different ways that this can be done. There's an insert, and then there's a pink insert that speaks of alternatives. We've been taking up collections for the Alternative Center to give positive incentives for women to keep their babies. There's counseling that goes on to encourage women to keep their babies. There's counseling that takes place after people have had abortions so that they can know and understand the forgiveness of God. There's education that we as individuals can do one-on-one with the people that God brings across our paths. But do you see that these horizontal aspects are things that people who have a right relationship with God will care about? And that's what the prophet is bringing home to us. Does my horizontal living reflect a heart that is right with God? Or does the way that I treat the image bearers all around me, does it actually reveal a deep hypocrisy within my heart? As I come to worship and everything seems okay, and yet throughout the week I'm not living a life that shows relationship with a just and holy God. The reality is that all of us hear these words, and we're confronted with our hypocrisy, aren't we? All of us come this morning with blood on our hands. All of us come this morning as those who have failed to love neighbor as we should, ultimately because we failed to love God as we should. But what is our response to be? Well, notice what it was for the people of Judah. We would expect to find judgment. Go away from here. Worship. I am done having you worship me. But instead, what does the Lord hold out? Fix the problem. Repent, and worship can be restored. You see, the opposite of hypocritical worship is not no worship in the sense that we never worship God again. The opposite of hypocritical worship is repentant worship. It's saying, Lord, I come this morning with blood on my hands and with sin in my heart. I acknowledge that before you, but I am seeking your grace. And that's how the Lord shows amazing grace to rebellious people. He calls us to repentance. But this call to repentance goes far further, because for the people of Judah, I would be discouraged. okay, I repent, but now what? Now what's going to happen? And we today acknowledge we have blood on our hands and sin in our hearts. What do we do about this? Well, God continues to show his radical grace to rebellious people by forgiving their sins. Notice what he says as we continue on in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Instead of judgment, there's a call to repentance, and now there is an offer of forgiveness. And notice how it starts. Come now. It's a command, but it is a gracious and loving invitation. Come, let us reason together. The people have been unreasonable in their rebellion. All sin at its very core is a lack of reason on our part, a skewed perspective of reality. But now it is a call to come and obey. See your sin for what it is, and believe that though your sin is heinous in the sight of God, the Lord will make you white as snow. Their sins are like scarlet. They're red like crimson. And our minds harken back to verse 15 where they have hands outstretched but yet full of blood. And he says, you're covered in redness. You're covered in the consequences and the corruption of your sin. You are a stained people, but the Lord will make you clean. And this is a gospel call. But notice it demands a response. If you are willing and obedient, he says, if you repent and receive that cleansing forgiveness, you will eat the good of the land. You will receive this blessing. But if you refuse and rebel, if you reject this offer of forgiveness, you will receive his judgment. Well, Isaiah chapter 1 doesn't spell out for us how this forgiveness happens, does it? It explains that the people who are crimson will become white as snow. But how does this take place? Well, as the book of Isaiah unfolds, this idea comes to resounding clarity. And then as the rest of the scriptures unfold, it becomes even clearer that we who have completed revelation now can understand what the prophet was speaking about when he talked about this transformation. And there's incredible linguistic parallels between chapter 1 and between Isaiah 53, which we heard read this morning. You remember just back a few verses in verse 5 and 6, we learn of this man who has open wounds and sores and he's beaten down because he obliviously continues in his sin. Well, and he's unaware of his need for healing. Well, in Isaiah 53, we learn of a suffering servant who will be willingly beaten for the sins of his people so that they can be healed. And there's the same terminology in both sections. In Isaiah 1, speaking of the man, his whole head is sick, is the word that's there. When we come to Isaiah 53, we learn that the servant is acquainted with grief, which is that same word, sickness. You see, the servant comes and becomes acquainted with the sickness of the sins of his people. In chapter 1, verse 5, there's the phrase, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to be beaten because of your sin?" In Isaiah 53, we learn that the servant was smitten by God and afflicted. It's that same word. He was struck down so that his people would no longer have to be beaten for their sin. In verse 6, this man, his body is full of bruises and sores and raw wounds. In Isaiah 53, it says, "By his sores or stripes, we are healed." You see, how does this forgiveness take place? It takes place because we who were scarlet are made into being people who are now white with purity, because he who was pure and holy entered into scarletness, taking on the sins of his people so that we could be forgiven of our sins and our repentance could be granted in forgiveness. That is radical grace to a rebellious people. And so that same gospel call comes to you this morning. Some of you have never acknowledged your sin before the Lord. You're busy living your own life. You're rejecting him as the loving Father. You're consumed with doing your own thing and not seeing the consequences of your sin. This morning, hear this call, this offer of forgiveness, that though your hands are full of blood, you can become white as snow and receive the forgiving grace of our Lord through the death, life, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, acknowledge your sin, receive his cleansing forgiveness this morning. But for all of us as believers, this call continues to come to us. Though we have looked to Christ in faith and received that forgiveness that was offered through his work on the cross, we still come, don't we, with hearts that are still battling with hypocrisy and with hands that are still tainted with blood from the sins that we commit. But again, hear that gospel call that he has forgiven your sins and has made you white as snow. You sit here today in the righteousness of Jesus Christ with your sins forgiven. He knows the ugliness of the hypocrisy of your hearts. He's seen the blood splattering throughout the week as sin after sin has still been committed. And yet he says, I see you as white as snow because of the work of Christ. That is radical grace to rebellious people. But it doesn't just end with forgiveness. There's one more point to look at. And it's fascinating how this passage continues. Because even in the midst of this glorious forgiveness being offered to the people, their lives are still overrun by wickedness. And then the next verses show this lament. Briefly look with me at starting in verse 21. This is a lament over the situation of the city. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do nothing. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Stop there for just a moment, because this is still part of that section. And what it's doing is showing that even though forgiveness has been offered, there's still a horrific situation that's going on in the city. It is overrun with the corruption and consequences of that rebellion. What is going to be done for this city that lies in such ruin? How can such a wicked people be restored? Well, the Lord continues to show grace. And how does he do that? He shows grace by purifying the people. Notice what he says in verse 24. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those who in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder and his work a spark and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. You might say that's a harsh ending to this indictment against the people, but notice what's going on. In verse 24, the Lord says he's going to avenge himself on his enemies. And we think, oh, well, what do the surrounding nations have to do with all that's gone before? But then verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. But he is turning his hand against his people in purification, to cause them to be the people that he has made them. He's going to refine them, smelt away their dross. The city will once again be called the city of righteousness. Zion will be restored. But then there's the closing warning of verses 28 to 31. Don't turn and rebel, but continue in this grace. Otherwise, you will be consumed. Well, how does this message of purification apply to us? I think sometimes we think that the story ends at forgiveness, that we stop reading after verse 18. But the Lord, in his amazing grace, understands that in reality, we are still a mess. Even though forgiveness has been granted, even though justification has been declared, we still have hearts that are full of sin. And the Lord, in his gracious plan of redemption, is going to do something about that sin. He is at work purifying our lives, cleaning them up. He knows the mess. He's seen the crimson in our hearts and the blood on our hands. But yet in his grace, he said, I will not leave you in this mess, but I will burn away your dross. Think of the most wicked part of you that you are most ashamed of. Think of that besetting sin that you encounter over and over and over again. The Lord knows it. He's seen the corruption of Zion, but the Lord in his grace is going to do something about it. He is working to purify you. And so what is to be our response? It's not to run. It's not to say, oh, I'm still so wicked. I'm still so evil. I can't come into the Lord's presence. No, it's repent and embrace his purification. Lord, you know the wickedness in my heart. Thank you that you are at work purifying it. Help me to seek to purify it as well as I heed your discipline and correction. And notice that it's not judgment that's against the people of God in Christ, because Christ has borne our judgment, but the Lord still has his chastising, disciplining, purifying hand that is at work in our lives for our own good and for his glory. And often this comes through very difficult situations. Difficult times were ahead for the people of Judah. And so also, as we walk this way of suffering, awaiting the time of glory, the Lord is using those difficult things in your lives. Think of the greatest trial that you are enduring right now. But know, the grace of God is at work in that trial, burning away your dross, cutting deep to the heart of the sin that lies within, and refining you and purifying you so that one day you will be ready to dwell in that heavenly city of righteousness, of which even now you are a citizen. No one likes to hear bad news. We've heard horrible news this morning. Our hearts are far worse than we ever realized. We're oblivious to the care of the Lord. We're oblivious to the consequences of our sin. There's blood on our hands. There's hypocrisy in our hearts. But there's news that's far greater than even the worst news. There's a God whose grace is more radical than his people's sin. He has preserved us in spite of our sin. He has called us to repentance. He has offered us forgiveness, and he is at work now in your life, believer, purifying you, preparing you to be in his presence one day, all through the work of his Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your overwhelming grace that you've showed to us over and over again. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not reject that grace, but that we would seek it as we repent of our sin, as we come to you, seeking once again that forgiveness and seeking again that purification that you are working in our lives. Thank you that even though we are wicked and rebellious, you have loved us and you will accomplish your purposes in us. We thank you for all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.